Good morning. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to be with you. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we have assembled ourselves together this morning for the purpose of meeting with you. And we ask you to fulfill your covenant promise that where two or three are assembled in the name of Jesus Christ, there they meet with their covenant God. That the Spirit of God who lives with us would fill us and equip us, that the Father and the Son would be in our presence and speak to us. And grant, we pray, that the work of the Spirit may be such that we will hear you, that we will listen to you, that you will change us and bring us into greater conformity to the image of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Glorify him here in our midst, we pray. As we are the temple of God, each of us the building blocks. But also we would pray, since our bodies are also the temple of the Holy Spirit, that not just would he be glorified here as we have assembled, but that he would be glorified in each life in the week to come. And we beg this of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our Old Testament reading is from the book of Psalms. It is Psalm 84. So I'm having a conversation with an army chaplain at camp, and he did a story where somebody referred to the book of Revelations. And that is just fingers on a chalkboard for me. But so is referring to Psalms 84. It's a collection of 150 psalms, but each individual is a psalm, okay? All right, Psalm 84. This is God's inerrant word. So let us hear. How lovely is your tabernacle, O Yahweh of hosts! My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of Yahweh. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the crow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Yahweh of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you. Selah. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them appears before God in Zion. O Yahweh, God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Selah. O God, behold our shield and look upon the face of your anointed. For a day in your court is better than a thousand. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than dwell in the tents of wicked. For Yahweh God is a sun and shield. Yahweh will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk rightly. O Yahweh of hosts, bless the man who trusts in you. And may God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to the Apostles' Creed, 845 in the back of your hymnals. And we will confess the faith that God revealed to us in his word by means of this ancient summary. Christian, what do you believe?
I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Our New Testament reading is found from the book of 2 Peter, verses 3 and 4. In the New King James, it reads as a continuation of verse 2. In some other translations, or at least in some editions of the Greek New Testament, it starts a new sentence. One of the interesting things that I discovered in my studies was, is it the continuation of the sentence? Is it a new sentence? Is something that lots of people have argued about for centuries and no one's come to a conclusion. But it does at least start a new thought, and so we read it as though it's starting independently. Let's hear God's inerrant word. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word, and we would ask that your spirit would enable us to understand these two verses. They are packed so tightly. The meaning of each word is so dense. We would pray that we would be able in our time to unpack it, and understand how to apply it to ourselves. We ask that your spirit would enable us to do that. We give you thanks for your word. Now, Father, open our eyes and our minds and our hearts to your word, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. These two little verses, as I mentioned in prayer, are packed. They are just stuffed with stuff. And there is a relationship between verse 3 and verse 2, but then there's also a relationship between verse 4 and verse 5. These are not isolated sentences. One of the problems I have with the Old King James is that each verse is presented as though it were a separate paragraph, unconnected with those around. And even though, even in my Baptist dispensationalist days, we were taught to be careful about the context, yet the very way that particular Bible is printed suggests that each little statement stands alone, disconnected. More modern translations don't do that, or normally don't do that, but nevertheless, we need to be careful about that. This, remember the last time we looked here in 2 Peter, we dealt with the word knowledge, and that was in part because of the connection between verses 2 and 3. We find knowledge twice. It's the same Greek word. And it's part of the connection between it. But the thrust here is slightly different, that his divine power, the power, the godly power of God, has been given to us and has given to us all the things that we need, that we are thoroughly furnished, to borrow from Paul's phraseology, thoroughly furnished, fully equipped in every way, all that we need to live a life for God and a life of godliness. In the early days of the Roman Empire, in fact, the Roman Republic, the way their army was structured was based upon the fact of whether of your wealth as someone who's drafted into the army. The word legion means a draft. And it had to do with the fact, can you supply all your own equipment? Now, the United States Army doesn't do that. You can show up in your shorts and flip-flops if you've passed the physical, and they'll make sure that you get all the inoculations you've ever wanted to have and more. And they will feed you, and they'll take care of your teeth, and they will make sure that you have proper clothing and insufficient sleep, at least during basic training, from what I've been told. I remember someone saying that for us, happiness is a warm sack to fill and to sleep. I'm not sure if that's the case. I haven't been there. But we provide those things. Well, like the Army of the United States, the Army of King Jesus provides us with everything that we need to serve him. There's no uniform in this army, so don't look for that. But all that we need. The word life, of course, it's a Greek word for life. And we use them in English. One is the source for the word biology, and the other word is the word for, is the source for the word zoology. And this is the word Zoe. Sometimes girls have that name. And it means the distinction, that which animates. And maybe we can look at the difference between zoology and biology, because plants usually stay where they're planted. There may be exceptions. And animals, with certain exceptions, like aren't sponges animals? Animals usually tend to move around. If there's a distinction, it's about that, but this is that word, and it has to do with that which animates us, that which gives us the life to move and prosper and function for Jesus Christ. And that this life is a life of godliness. But it's His divine power that supplies these things. Brothers and sisters, you do not live the Christian life by gritting your teeth and strain your muscles. It can't be done. Left to our own resources, we who profess faith in Jesus Christ cannot live the Christian life. I want you to think about that for a moment. There are plenty in history of humanity, there are plenty of religions where people stress some of the words we find here in our text, virtue and knowledge, glory. Some commentators thought perhaps Peter is reacting to Stoics. Stoics were known for their morals. Stoics were known for their disciplined lives. Stoics also, by the way, were some of the most vicious persecutors of Christianity. Emperor Marcus Aurelius was a Stoic, and he delighted in executing Christians because we were the vermin of the world. You can't live the Christian life with your Adamic nature, and even your new nature does not have the resources except through the power of the Holy Spirit. He provides this for us. Jesus Christ, and the emphasis here is on the Lord Jesus Christ in these two verses, it is His divine power that does this. And we obtain this through the knowledge of Him. There's that stress to the previous verse. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here the knowledge is of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is that experiential knowledge of Him, not just I know a bunch of facts, but that I have experienced Him. I have known Him. I have walked with Him. He has become one who has dwelt within me. He's changed me. When James writes about the demons know that Jesus is God, yeah, they know these things, and they tremble. They know who God is. How many times in the Gospels do we encounter the demons, the demon-possessed individual seeing Jesus and saying, well, I know who you are. Have you come now to enter me into the lake of fire? They know Him. What's the difference between a demon and a Christian? It's not facts. It's experience. It's an intimate experience with Him. And this divine power that gives us what to live for Him and to be godly comes through that knowledge of Him who called us. And there seems to be a real allusion in that phrase back to Genesis 1. The one who called light into being by saying, let there be light, is the one who has called us. God operates by the power of His word. He says, let there be light, and there is light. Jesus calls us to Himself, and we come. He speaks, and we have new nature. He speaks, and He calls us by His glory and virtue. There's some dispute about what those words particularly mean, but one possible meaning, or at least a part of the meaning, has to do with who Jesus is. He's like. He's totally different. He is above all men. He Himself said at one point, who accuses me of sin? and his adversaries are silent, at least at that particular point in time. One of the interesting things, and we'll see this a little bit more in the next verse, is Christianity grew in the early centuries through, in no small part, by the lives of Christians. Now, some of it had to do with sometimes Christians would rescue babies who were exposed. Christians would take care of one another, diaconal work. We'd care for each other, and this marked the Christians off from the rest of the world around them, but there was also a moral excellency among them. It made them attractive. The ancient world saw that there were certain things which people would measure up to, and they didn't, and the Christians did. This made Christianity attractive. In fact, even before the time of Christianity, this is one of the things that made Judaism attractive. After all, if you read the pagan myths, the pagan gods were a bunch of liars, thieves, immoral, murderers, just everything. They were humans writ large. Okay, look at the myths and how many kids Zeus has with other women who are not his wife, Hera. Talk about a bunch of randy individuals. What was there about those gods to admire? Nothing. Bullies because they were bigger and stronger than human beings. That's all. But the God of the Israelites is a radically different God. And while many in the ancient world were not willing to have a little piece of surgery done, they still admired and attended. Those were the God-fearers, remember? Much of that also continued under Christianity. One of the reasons Christianity grew was that you didn't have to have a little piece of surgery done in order to join the Christian church. That made a lot of men easier in their minds. This divine power and this knowledge has been given to us by exceedingly great and precious promises. Look at the promises in the Old Testament about what God would do. Think of Jeremiah coming to this table, Jeremiah 31. The law of God would be written on our hearts. Think of Ezekiel, who speaks, God taking away the heart of stone and giving us a heart of flesh. The promises that Peter himself writes about in the previous epistle, taking the words of the Testament prophet who had children who weren't his own because his wife was unfaithful to him, so that they're now named not my people. And Peter takes those words and applies it to Gentile Christians and says, now you are God's people. These are incredibly great promises that have been given to us in the gospel. And through these promises, they have come into us, and through the call that Jesus Christ has given to us, we have become partakers of the divine nature. The one thing that's interesting in the history of interpretation, no one who's Orthodox has ever understood that thing, we would become gods. Joe Smith is not an Orthodox interpreter, okay? And Mormonism, the idea that Adam is God and our God, according to Brigham Young. This is nonsense. Nowhere at any time is there ever the suggestion that human beings reach a level where we are like God. But, there are two passages in Genesis, the first couple chapters of Genesis, where this may be an illusion. First of all, the fact that God created us how? In the image of God. In some sense, as we were first created, we shared in that divine nature. We, unlike the animals, are reasonable beings. Like the angels, we were created with righteousness. But that was lost. That was lost in some part by Satan telling a half-lie. You'll be like God. Well, we were like God in the sense that they understood good and evil, but not the way God intended, and certainly not the way we now have become like God. In certain respects, we are recreated in his image through Jesus Christ. That's part of these great and precious promises. Recreated in his image, empowered by his power, so that we start becoming like God. This will be completed, but it is not yet complete. Peter once said, is definitely giving a now and not yet theology here. You do participate in the divine nature. You are like God, and so am I, and yet we're not. I remember one of the questions that the girls asked me this past week was, will we be like in heaven? And some of that had to do with a book that is floating around and a movie that's been made from the book, which is silly in some respects. One thing I can't about what we'll be like. We'll be like God in that we'll no longer be able to sin. Hasten the day, Lord, when Roy will no longer be able to sin, because he sure is able now. But yet, I'm now able to not sin. And so, sometimes happens. Sometimes I can resist. Sometimes by the power of the Holy Spirit, Christ's divine power, I am able to be godly, at least occasionally, or at least for a period of time. The same for you. But there will come that day when this work will be completed, and I will no longer be able to sin. I will be like God in that respect. But even now, and here's where the now comes in at the end of verse 4, have escaped the corruption that is the world through lust. I have escaped, and yet I have not escaped. I'm still in the world. I'm still affected by the world. The society around us affects us. You can't watch TV. You can't drive down the street with a billboard without being impacted by the lusts of the world. And I'm not referring simply to scantily clad women. I've never understood what a girl in a bikini has to do with buying a car. But there it is. Maybe I always thought it was a Volkswagen and a puppy that attracted girls. Oh, and maybe somebody's niece or nephew, a baby, rather than, you know, a big, hot, high fast-powered car. At least I had a Volkswagen when I was a teenager. We've escaped this. By His divine power, His calling us to Himself, His enabling us, we have escaped this corruption. And yet we haven't fully. We are partakers of the divine nature, but not fully. We have escaped, and yet not fully. And yet what we have got enables us to have God's life and godliness, and it should mark us off as different. There is one profound difference. America is becoming very, very pagan. There's one profound difference between us and the people that Peter and Paul are writing to. They're writing to Christians living in a world that has always been pagan. We're Christians living in a pagan world that used to be Christianized. So the world around us is turning the world upside down the wrong way. Christianity is being rejected, largely because the Christianity that was rejected wasn't real Christianity. Keep in mind, in the late 1950s, early 1960s, America was more churched than at any time in its history. And those churches were teaching what Machen is complaining about in the book we're reading. So that in the 1960s, when there was a wholesale rejection of Christianity, it wasn't rejection of real Christianity, but the fake Christianity of the mainline churches, which are dying and not dead. So the world around us, when it hears of Christianity, it thinks of that kind of stuff. It hasn't encountered real Christianity in generations, except here and there, little drips and drops. Brothers and sisters, these verses call us to a life and tell us that we have the enabling of the life that makes a radical difference between us and the people around us, so that they will see real Christianity. And God granting that. The power of Jesus Christ being lived in and through us validates the gospel that we can share. May God enable us to apprehend Christ's divine power that we can share in that divine nature, that we can have the glory and virtue of Jesus Christ that he has called us to. Let's bow our heads before him. Our Father, as we come to the table of your Son, we would pray that which he accomplished for us would be accomplished in us. We're sinners. We transgress your law. We fail to conform to it. We fall so far short, so far, so frequently. And yet you have enabled us to have the Christian life. And you have enabled us to be godly. And we beg of you, that which we have tasted would grow. That Christ would grow within us. That he would be manifested in us and through us. That his divine power would be evident to those who know us best. That we would share in having the image of God restored in us, and thereby sharing in your nature. God, accomplish this for us, we pray, by the power of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, amen. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." The Lord's Supper is an ordinance instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ. Until his coming again, it is to be observed for a perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of himself in his death. The physical elements presenting the broken body and the shed blood of the Savior are received by true believers as signs and seals of all the benefits of his sacrifice upon the cross. They signify and seal remission of sins and nourishment and growth in Christ, and are a bond and pledge of communion of believers with him and with each other as members of his mystical body. As signs and seals of the covenant of grace, they not only declare that God is faithful and true to fulfill the promises of the covenant, but they also summon us to all the duties of the children of God and call us to renewed consecration in gratitude for his salvation. It is my solemn duty to warn the uninstructed, the profane, the scandalous, and those who secretly and without repentance live in any sin, not to approach the holy table, lest they partake unworthily, not discerning the Lord's body, and so eat and drink condemnation to themselves. This warning is not designed to keep the humble and repentant from the table of the Lord, as if the supper were for those who might be free from sin. On the contrary, we who are invited to the supper come as guilty and polluted sinners. We come without hope of eternal life, apart from the grace of God in Christ. We confess our dependence for pardon and cleansing upon the perfect sacrifice of Christ. We base our hope of eternal life upon his perfect obedience and righteousness. And we humbly resolve to deny ourselves, to crucify our old natures, and to follow Christ. This is appropriate for those who bear his name. Let us therefore, in accordance with the admonition of the Apostle Paul, examine our minds and hearts to determine whether we have this discernment, to the end that we may partake to the glory of God and to our own growth in the grace of Christ. Let's bow our heads before him. Father, we give you thanks for the bread, which is the sign and seal of the body of Jesus Christ broken for our sins, that by his stripes we are healed, and not in some merely physical manner, rather dealing with the greater sickness of sin, the greater wound of our transgressions. Bless us not merely in a physical manner this small amount of unleavened bread, but bless to us that which it is the sign and seal of, that we may draw our life, as the passage in 2 Peter 1:3 says, that we might draw our life from Christ and live for him. This we ask of you in his name. Amen. He took bread, he blessed it, he broke it, And he gave it to the disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Father, your word taught us that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. But also that the blood of bulls and goats, turtle doves and lambs, oxen, cannot remove sin and cannot give us a new nature. The law demands that we love you and we obey you, but the law is incapable of giving us the ability to love you and obey you. Only the blood of Jesus Christ gives us life. And so we ask that you'd bless this cup as the soul of the blood of Jesus Christ. Bless it to us. May we be nourished and grow in the blood of Christ, that his blood be our life, that we would live for him. And we pray this of you in his name. Amen. Our Savior also took the cup, and having given thanks, he was saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink ye all of it." Our Father and our God, we give you thanks that you put your love upon us, and that your Son was willing to come and keep the law for us perfectly, because we don't, and then to suffer the full penalty of our transgressions on the cross, that we might be purchased by his blood, by sacrifice, and made his people. God, we pray that we would be, the evidence would be there that we are his people by his power. And we pray this of you in his name. Amen.